I hope you're in the habit of picking up a Bible on your way into church on a Sunday morning. It's going to be a help if you have this text open in front of you. Exodus chapter 11, page 68. This is a very difficult text. I'm sure lots of questions are in our minds as we think about what it's describing. And maybe many of those questions we'll want to pick up after the service. Rather than in our brief time together now. We're really just going to scratch the surface. But we do need the Lord's help this morning. Help that I would speak sense, and help that we would hear his voice from his words. So shall we call on him now? Our Lord God, we thank you that you are a speaking, acting Lord. That you didn't just speak and act many hundreds of years ago in the time of Moses, but you speak and act today. We pray that you might move amongst us this morning by your Spirit, that you might open our ears to hear your words. We read here of Pharaoh's whose heart was hard. We pray you would grant us by your Spirit soft hearts, that we might receive from you today just the things that we need to hear. In the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Literally, one more punch, one more blow. Instead of calling them the 10 plagues, we could call them the 10 punches. There have been 9 rounds so far in this heavyweight contest between the Lord and Pharaoh. And here we've reached this morning the final punch, the last plague, the knockout blow. I don't know if anyone was up in the early hours. Were you watching Tyson Fury last night, battling it out in Las Vegas? Went the whole 12 rounds. I won't give the game away in case you've got it recorded for later on today, but this titanic clash going on there in the American desert. Perhaps the most famous boxing match of all was, of course, that iconic battle back in the 70s between Muhammad Ali and George Foreman. They called it the Rumble in the Jungle in Kinshasa, October 1974. Anyone remember it? Anyone around in 74? Watching this event? Yes, a few. It's gone down in history as this huge contest. Foreman was the champion of the world. He had an awesome right punch, and no one thought he could be beaten. His previous 8 opponents, he defeated them all, demolished them in just 15 rounds. And then there was Muhammad Ali. He was 32 years old. In boxing terms, that's way beyond his prime. And he'd been stripped of his world title 7 years before for refusing to fight in Vietnam. The rumble in the jungle. And everyone was wondering, in this contest, who's going to come out on top? Who's going to be the champion? Who's going to be the king of the world? They fought at 4 o'clock in the morning in order to ensure a global audience. And everyone was asking that question. What's the result going to be? Who's going to be the winner? And I want to suggest to you this morning that in these chapters of Exodus we've been studying, we see a similar contest. Though, of course, the issue is infinitely more important than the result of a sporting contest. The question at stake is, who is the king of the world, not just in boxing terms, but in cosmic terms? And in one corner stands King Pharaoh, king of the Egyptians, and he's got all the gods of Egypt on his side. He's the greatest emperor of the greatest empire the world has ever known. And then in the other corner stands the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, this little forgotten slave people living in the Middle East. And who is the king between these two? Pharaoh perhaps stands for everyone who challenges the authority and the rule of God. It might be the brutal dictator today who is persecuting the people of God. It might be the atheistic philosopher who says, God is dead. God's just in the storybooks. God's consigned to history. It might be normal men and women like us who say, Lord, we don't want your rule in our lives. We don't acknowledge your kingship. We want to be in charge. We want to call the shots around here. Who's the king? That's the question Exodus is seeking to answer, and we see it answered very decisively and finally, once and for all, in this dramatic contest. Except chapter 11, you'll have noticed, Duncan set it for us this morning, is actually a bit of an interlude between these 10 rounds. The final punch comes in chapter 12. You'll have to come back next Sunday morning to hear about that. Chapter 11, if you like, is a little bit more like the press conference that takes place at a boxing match. You've seen them in the media, where the two boxers go toe-to-toe and eyeball to eyeball, declaring how they're going to smash the opposition. Muhammad Ali, he was a master of the media, the press conference. I am the greatest. Wasn't that his motto? He even taunted George Foreman with poetry. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. His hands can't hit what his eyes can't see. And, of course, the public loved it. It added to the drama of the occasion. Well, in between these rounds, in these chapters in Exodus, we get these little snippets of the press conference, these little moments of conversation and dialogue. First, the spotlight falls on Pharaoh. And we see his pronouncements before the world's TV cameras. And we see two little old men in the crowd. They were called Moses and Aaron. They're 80 and 83 years old. And they're there with their walking sticks, or perhaps with their Zimmer frame, and they go up at this press conference, and they say, please, Mr. Pharaoh, will you let the Israelites go? And his response is one of contempt. We noticed it last week back in chapter 5. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And you can imagine Pharaoh there at his press conference sitting on his throne, and the reporter asks, well, Pharaoh, how do you rate your chances against this Lord, this God of the Hebrews? And Pharaoh says, the Lord? I've never heard of him. He doesn't stand a chance. Of course, there were rumors in some of the papers that the Lord had been a great power once. It would even suggest that he had created the world, some said. But that seemed to be a very, very long time ago. He'd been in retirement for too many years. And people looked at his team, the Hebrews, this pathetic bunch of groveling slaves. Pharaoh is the clear favorite in these things. He's got the palaces, he's got the armies, the wealth, all of the might of the empire behind him. But then comes the Lord's turn at the press conference. What has the Lord got to say about this? And he's not intimidated. Again, we saw this last week. The Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. Pharaoh taunts, who is the Lord? And God replies, I am the Lord. And you will see what I will do. Just watch. And for 9 rounds, these punches come raining down on the head of Pharaoh until chapter 11, Moses and Aaron there for the very last time giving the final warning. And it's a terrifying announcement about the knockout blow. Look with me at verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there's ever been or ever will be again. This 10th plague is absolutely shocking in its severity. No home left unaffected, from the grandest mansion down to the smallest cottage, from Pharaoh in his palace to the laborer at the mill, and everyone in between. The Lord says, judgment is coming upon the land like nothing you have ever seen before. Here we see the Lord demonstrating that one of his virtues, one of his characters, his characteristics, is to be a God of justice, measure for measure. Look at verse 6. We hear loud wailing in Egypt. Actually, the same phrase appears a few chapters earlier, chapter 3, when we hear that the Hebrews themselves were wailing loudly to the Lord, crying out in their suffering because of their slave drivers. These Egyptians have attempted mass genocide. They've tried to exterminate the entire Hebrew race, and when it didn't work, they enslaved them, very often in these death camps. Their favorite weapons are slavery and slaughter, and yet the Lord says, I'm not just going to stand by and let this happen. I'm going to bring justice to the land. Entirely proportionate. There has been loud wailing. You've caused loud wailing to others, and therefore loud wailing will come upon you as well. Our anger, human anger, is always, very often unpredictable, isn't it? It's wild, it's moody, and the quick temper, the outburst, flying off the handle, the loss of control. The Lord's anger against wickedness is never like that. It's not like human anger. It's very settled, controlled, personal hostility to this evil that he sees going on, this wickedness, this barbarity. The Lord sees it, and he says, I'm going to act upon it. I think it'd be a terrible thing to live in a world where evil didn't matter. As if the Lord was one sort of a benign grandfather sitting in his rocking chair in heaven. It's not the Bible's picture of God, but it's often our picture of God. That he sits up there and he sort of sees what's going on and he says, there, dears, you know, sort it out amongst yourselves. I'm not really too concerned by what's happening in the world that I've made. Not at all. The Bible says that wickedness and sin and brutality and oppression really matter to God. Genocide matters to God. War crimes matter to God. All the sort of horrible things we see going on in the world around us, the enslavement and brutality, the murder and sexual abuse and corruption, these despicable things we read about every day, they matter to the Lord. And I guess they matter to us as well. Deceit and greed and lying and bullying and selfishness, the list could go on. They matter to him. And in Scripture we see the Lord takes action. In his own time, often with many warnings, often with many appeals that the people would repent. But he is a God of justice and he is a God of judgment. And why is it that Christian people like you and me should be at the forefront of seeking justice in this world, at the forefront of standing up for the oppressed and the marginalized and the powerless wherever we find them? Because that's the sort of Lord that we serve, this God of justice. These genocidal Egyptians have been warned, they've ignored the warnings, and so destruction comes. The Lord says, okay, enough is enough. You've been causing deep wailing for decades. Now deep wailing will be part of your own experience as well. Very terrible event. And we'll see this knockout blow next week, but just flick forward a page. You can see it there in chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well.
Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. I wonder how many of you are firstborn sons. Stick your hand up if you're first. I'm a firstborn son. Any other firstborn sons amongst us? That's a lot of families, isn't it? A lot of families represented just in this little group. These are terrible events that the Bible is recording for us. Duncan was reminding us last week that in this contest between the Lord and the king of Egypt, there's something cosmic going on as well. It's not just against the king of Egypt, but also against all the gods and the demonic powers that lie behind this oppressive regime. There are about 80 gods in the Egyptian pantheon, and the Lord makes a mockery of them all. There was that god Harpy, that god of the Nile, who is meant to be the one responsible for life and prosperity throughout the nation. So what does the Lord do? He strikes the Nile and turns it to blood. That's the first punch. Then there was the goddess Hekech, the god of fertility, the one that people would pray to, often portrayed in Egyptian iconography with the head of a frog. So what does the Lord do? He sends tens of thousands of frogs upon the people. And they get absolutely everywhere. And then these frogs die, and they rot, and they stink. That's the second punch. He's trying to say, who's in charge? I'm in charge around here, not this pagan goddess. Then they worship this sky goddess, Hathor. She's often depicted as a cow. So what does the Lord do? He sends a plague upon the cattle, and all the Egyptian cattle fall down dead. That's the fifth punch. Or what about the god Ra that they're all worshipping, this demonic deity seen to be represented by the sun? What does the Lord do? He says, right, I'm going to turn out the sun, and there's going to be thick darkness coming across the land. That's the ninth punch. These plays are not just meant to be impressive, they are declaring something theological about the might of the Lord. He is the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, and all these other gods are worthless, puny, impotent idols. And if you serve them, it leads to death and destruction and enslavement. If you serve the Lord, that's the way of liberty and life and strength, life in all its fullness. He's not going to share his glory with another. You can't decide you want to be partly serving the Lord in this corner, but also you're going to keep these pagan ways of thinking going in this corner. You can't say you want the Lord to be king over your life, but also you're going to keep the final vote. You want to be the king, actually, when the chips are down. And we see the same again. In this final punch, this knockout blow, the Lord says he's the one with power over life and death. Egyptian people were obsessed by death, obsessed by the afterlife. I'm told they invested more of their wealth in the afterlife. Egyptians invested more in the afterlife financially than any other culture in the history of the world that there's ever been. Think of the giant pyramids. Think of those famous tombs in the Valley of the Kings. You can still find Egyptian mummies in almost every museum in the world. This obsession with death and dying. And their god of the dead, Osiris, that means the mighty one, the one with sovereign power. And his sidekick was called Anubis, the god of the underworld. He is often pictured as a wild dog. It's the one involved in overseeing the embalming process and your journey from death to the afterlife. But here in chapter 11, the Lord God says, I'm the one who holds your life in my hands. I'm the one with authority over these things. I am the sovereign, mighty God, and not these puny, false Egyptian deities. And when he demonstrates it, well, death comes to every Egyptian home, but life is protected in every Hebrew home at the Lord's command. The Hebrews remain untouched in this episode. Look at verse 7. But among the Israelites, not even a dog will bark at them in the streets. Maybe that's a little reference to Anubis, this wild dog deity. He's saying, no, you don't need to fear these things. The Lord is in charge of our life and numbers our days. That's the Christian conviction. Christian conviction that our life and our death is in the hands of the Lord. From the moment of our conception to the hour of our departure, determined by the Lord in his sovereign grace. That's one of the reasons that Christians have always stood against euthanasia or assisted dying, because these things are the Lord's prerogative, not ours. And we've got this natural human desire to be in charge of the timetable, determine our own destinies, perhaps to end our lives when they become unbearable. Richard Selly, you might have read in the news this week, euthanasia campaigner, just ended his life in a Dignitas clinic in Switzerland. He is suffering with motor neurone disease, horrible, horrible illness. And his wife reflected after he died that he'd taken control of his own destiny. It's part of what he was doing. There's an impossible, heart-wrenching pastoral dilemma. But one of the reasons that the Christian church is not invested in euthanasia clinics, but invested in the best possible end-of-life care in the hospice movement, one of the reasons that Christian people invest so heavily in those things is because the scriptures teach us that our days are in the Lord's hands. That life and death is his prerogative, his timetable, not ours. And sometimes our lives are longer than we wish they would be. Sometimes our lives are much, much shorter. The Lord says to the Egyptians, that you might know I am the Lord of heaven and earth. I am the sovereign king. I am the one who sets the timetable. For all these homes, he speeds up the clock. He foreshortens the process. They think they've got years left, but it's only hours. They think their funerals will be some way off, but actually they're tomorrow. Devastating event in salvation history, never to be forgotten. But here's the thing, as we draw the threads together, here's the thing. It's not only the Egyptians who are under the judgment of death, but the Hebrews as well. Let me emphasize that point. It's not just the Egyptians who are under this judgment, but the Hebrews as well. Yes, if you map them on a graph, the Egyptians are doing much worse things. They are oppressive slave drivers. The Hebrews aren't slave drivers themselves. And yet all of them have, as the New Testament says, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore come under the judgment of God. Judgment doesn't just fall upon slave drivers, it falls upon every human sinner. And that means every single person in this room. If you're part of the human race, ever since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden because of their rebellion against the Lord, kicked away so they couldn't get back to that tree of life, death has been part of the process. Death has been part of the human system, and our days are numbered. 70 years, 80 years, the psalmist says. That means if you've reached 35, you are now middle-aged. If you reach 70, you're probably on borrowed time. That's just the brutal reality, I'm afraid, of being part of the human race, being part of this fallen, broken world in which we live. And the angel of death in our text visits every house in Egypt that night. Not just the Egyptian ones, but the Egyptian ones and the Hebrews together. But remarkably, turns away from the Hebrew hosts when he sees the blood of a lamb painted on the doorposts. There's a death in every house in the land that night. But in some of the homes, it's a lamb which dies instead of the firstborn son. Come back next week and more on that theme from Duncan. Here is what the New Testament tells us, very bluntly. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And I'm afraid to say that is true whether you live in Egypt or whether you live in Ensham. The same applies for every single one of us in this room. All in the same boat. And perhaps you've known the shadow of death in your own circle in recent days. And the funeral planning and watching a loved one slip away and the brutality of bereavement. I know many amongst us have been in that place recently. Maybe you yourself in recent days have been brought face to face in a new way with your own mortality. The fact that life won't go on and on, but that our days are numbered. And the gut-wrenching pain of it all. And we don't know why in the Lord's timetable the godly often die young and the godless often seem to go on longer than the rest of us. Robert Mugabe, buried yesterday, 95 years old. And yet one of the most brutal pharaoh-like dictators we've seen in the last decade or two. But Romans tells us, the wages of sin is death. Every single human being stands under the death sentence. What are you going to do about it? Scriptures tell us, fling yourself upon the mercy of the Lord. That's the best way. That's the only safe way to face death and the judgment which follows. Cry out to the Lord for his grace and mercy. Be very, very clear, friends, where your priorities lie. Whether you're still in this corner with King Pharaoh. Whether you're still thinking there are better ways to run the world than the Lord's way. There are better ways to run my life than the Lord's way. I want to be in charge. I want to wear the crown. Or are we moving over to the Lord's side because we acknowledge he's the champion. He's the king. And this king of ours loves to lavish grace and mercy upon us. Grace and mercy in many, many ways. You see that just as we close. You see that with all this silver and gold given by the Egyptians to their Hebrew neighbors. So they don't just flee Egypt with their shirt on their backs by the skin of their teeth, but carrying all this treasure with them. That's a sign of the Lord's bounty and blessing and abundance of life. We see this in his provision of the Passover lamb, whose blood is shed, that the blood of the Hebrews doesn't need to be shed. We see it supremely in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, his crucifixion, where the punishment and justice of God, his righteous anger at the wickedness and sin of the world, is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that Jesus dies, that you and I, if we're following Jesus, might be free. So that when our death comes, it's not more death we face, but life, life in all its fullness, life eternal. The wages of sin is death. How does that verse end? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me invite the band up. We're going to sing in response to God's word.